We are in 1 Samuel chapter 27, following David having made a turn south. He has buckled under the pressure. For years, he has fled from Saul. From the Ziphites, the people at Keilah, Philistines, he is tired, I think particularly of being betrayed by his own countrymen. And we find David in this place where it says nothing about seeking the Lord. He just kind of throws up his hands and says, there's nothing better for me to do than to go down into the area of the Philistines. I'm surely going to die by the hand of Saul. He's just worn out, tired of it. If you have had an illness that has gone on for months or for a year or 2 years, you know what that's like. Or if you have been in an emotional struggle in a divorce process or with someone in your family that has just gone on and on and on, you know how wearying that can be. Now, this is 10 years at least. He says that he's fleeing like a partridge upon the mountains. He's responsible for 600 men and their wives and their children. They're all always fleeing. You know, you have to imagine that over 10 years of that. See, you know, we're just going through these chapters in several weeks. Imagine 10 years of that and being a reality without shelter, without food sometimes, fleeing. And David has just come to the point now where he buckles under this pressure and he heads down into Philistine territory. I understand the pressure in the sense that I understand that he's weary of bearing up under all of that. He comes down to Achish, king of Gath, again, remarkably, the town that had produced Goliath. And he comes to Achish and he says, I want to stay here. He's welcomed. He says, why should I live in the royal city of Gath with you? Give me a place here that I might stay in some town. And it says Saul left off pursuing David when he heard he was in Philistine territory. That was what he was looking for. The ends never justify the means, but that's where David is. Now he begins a 16-month period of backsliding, of being out of God's will at this point in time. And it's a very interesting point in David's life. Now let's begin at verse 1, or 2, verse 4. We'll just read. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me. He shall seek me no more in any of the coast of Israel. He's going to hear that I'm out of the land. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, passed over with 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife or widow. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And that was what David was looking for. And that's about as much reward as he gets for his actions at this point in time. And David said to Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should I, thy servant, dwell in the royal city with thee? And Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And now you have to understand, David now has moved into a walled city. They have homes now instead of living in caves running on the mountains. They have refrigerators and stereos and microwaves. They're settled in. They you know, it's a lifestyle they have not enjoyed. They have flocks and herds. And there is a great false security that they take to themselves within a walled city now. And God graciously waits for David to come to his senses. You know, God's long-suffering, the scripture says, is there when we backslide, when we go out of his will. that God's long-suffering is there, hoping that His goodness will turn us to repentance, that if we realize He's being gracious and He's being kind, He's being patient, that it might win our hearts back again. But it tells us that people mistake that in Romans and in Hebrews, that people mistake God's long-suffering for His approval and continue in sin. So the Scripture says specifically, just because you moved in the zigzag and you have the security and you have walls and you have safety and you have rest, has nothing to do with the fact that you're in God's blessing or not in God's blessing. You can't judge by circumstances whether you're in the will of God. You need to know the Word of God. You have to understand the prompting of the Spirit of God, which will never contradict the Word of God. And if the Word of God says you're in sin, it doesn't matter how hunky-dory everything is, because you're not being blessed, you're just running out of room. Achish gave him Ziklag. Verse 7 says, "And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months, 16 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezerites, the Amalekites, for those nations were of old inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt." And David is making these raids on Amalekites, tribes that had been enemies of Israel. You know, people that are backslidden, do their little token religious things. You know, David, we see him in these small raids, these actions. Now, it is interesting, if you read on your own 1 Chronicles chapter 12, about the first 20-some or 25 verses, it tells us about the men that were gathering to David from all over Israel. It says there were those who came, were Gibeonites from Saul's tribe. There was those who came from Gad. They swam across the Jordan River in its flood tide. Men whose faces were like lions, great fighters. It tells us that the army of David is growing, becoming like the host of God, it says. Men from all over gathering. And it says David is suspicious of them and says, I hope your heart is with us. There's a challenge. He's paranoid. Backsliders are always paranoid. But read that chapter for your own entertainment information. "And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." David leaves nobody to give testimony of the fact of what he's doing. He's making his own path. And Achish said, "Whither have you made a road?" Literally, where have you been raiding today? "And David said," and he lies to Achish, "against the south of Judah, against the south of the Jerahmeelites, which are part, joined themselves to Judah, lived in Israel, and against the south of the Kenites, which were of Moses' father-in-law, living there in Judah as part of the tribes of Israel." And David's lying, saying, "I'm making these raids up into Judah, and I'm killing Israelites." "And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring things to Gath." He didn't want any security leaks. He's ruthless in his backsliding, as backsliders are, not leaving any evidence, covering his trail. Well, but the problem with lying is this, if you haven't noticed. To be a good liar, if there's such a thing, you have to be really smart. Because you always have to remember every lie you've told, because sooner or later a liar gets caught in his lies because he can't remember everything he said. "What do you mean you were there? You told me the other day that you were over here. Now what do you do? And I talked to so-and-so, and they said you weren't there." And then, you know, if you just tell the truth, you can be stupid like me and not worry about anything, because you just tell the truth, you got nothing to cover up. Everything always agrees, and it's wonderful. "David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while that he dwells in the country of the Philistines. We don't want anybody to dime us out. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." So the king of Gath, very glad to have David as an ally. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Isn't that exciting, David? Now instead of making raids up into Judah, you can just join the army with me and we'll just have a frontal attack right against the nation of Israel. This will be great, won't it, Dave? And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. You know, you tell me, you know. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of my head. You're going to be my personal bodyguard forever. Now, Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, people that do seances, bringing up the dead, and the wizards out of the land. And evidently Saul had done this by Samuel's instruction. While Samuel was there, there was a force for righteousness in the land. And Saul had put out all the sorcerers and wizards and so forth, put them to death, put them out of the land. And the Philistines, now taking advantage, no doubt, of Samuel's death, the Philistines were terrified of Samuel. There were times when they were in struggle with Israel, and Samuel would sacrifice a lamb and fall to his knees and pray to God, and the ground would open up and swallow the Philistines. So Samuel's dead. Saul is out of his mind. David's on their side. They're stirred, and now they go to war with Israel. The Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. Mount Gilboa, those of you who've been to Israel with us, about 1,200 foot above the valley of Jezreel of Esrauldin there, Shunem, the southern part of it, where the Philistines are encamped. They're pretty far north in this battle. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. So Saul has the advantage of Gilboa, the high ground, and looks out, and he can see thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Philistines camped in the valley there. And he's terrified by what he sees. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Interesting passage. Saul now seeks the Lord. Saul is not interested in the word of the Lord at all. Samuel had already told him that he was not to be king, that God had taken the kingdom out of his hands and given it to another. Saul has spent years defying the word of God. He wants to hear nothing of it. And now, because he's afraid of the battle, now he's afraid of being defeated. Samuel is dead. Now he goes to seek the Lord. No one has any dreams. And that was a way sometimes God would communicate in old times. People come to me sometimes in the church. I dreamt this. What do you think it means? Usually I think it means you ate too much pepperoni pizza before you went to bed. But if God gives you a dream and it's from God, you don't have to worry what it means, because at some point he's going to make that clear to you. He's not up in heaven going, oh, there's another one who doesn't get it, you know. If he's given you a dream and has not told you what it means, it's stored there. And at the right time, you'll understand. Or it doesn't matter. One or the other. But dreams, one of the methods. Or by Urim. You remember the priest in the breastplate evidently had a pocket in there. The Urim and the Thummim, these stones, lights and perfections. We're not sure how they were used. Many think they just gave a yes or a no, or a yay or amen, a nay or amen answer. But they would inquire of the priests. Again, when Moses was handing the leadership of Israel to Joshua, it tells us in Numbers, it says, and he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word, at God's word, shall he go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So they were told to seek the Lord through the priest, through the tabernacle, even when they went to battle. That was a matter of heaven. It was never to be their war. It was to be God's war. They were God's people. So it says, now God is not answering Saul by means of the Urim, nor by prophets. Now, what Saul is discovering here is that God's silence is much more terrible than his commands. It was fearful to Saul when God had said that he was taking the kingdom from him and giving it to another. That's difficult to take. If God's Spirit speaks to us and confirms something in his word that we've sinned, that we're being chastened, that God wants us to repent, that he wants us to reconcile or ask forgiveness or repent to someone, those are hard things to hear. But they're much easier to hear than God's silence. Now, I don't believe for you and I as believers we are ever completely relegated to God's silence. I believe that if you willfully sin and you rebel, you break the open fellowship that you're to have with the Lord, because he can't endorse your sin and your rebellion. If you have a kid in the house who sells drugs or who is disrupting everything, there's a time for a parent to put that kid out and say, as long as you live by the rules of the house, you're welcome to the refrigerator, you're welcome to the car keys, you're a benefactor of all the things that I desire to provide for you. But if you're going to live in rebellion and tear down your younger brothers and sisters and destroy our home, you're out of here. I love you. My heart is broken. I'll go to bed every night weeping on my pillow, hoping I don't get a call from the police that you've been in a car wreck or that something's going on. But I'm going to have to trust you into the Lord's hands now. And what gets broken down is the fellowship. That kid is still your son or still your daughter, but the fellowship is broken down. And I think as believers, that can happen. God is always waiting to speak when we turn back face to face with him in repentance. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I do believe this for the unbeliever. God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That God measures time morally, not by the clock or the calendar. And there comes a point in the life of an unbeliever when God is challenging that heart and challenging that heart and convicting that heart and drawing that person to Christ and drawing that person to Christ, and that person systematically hardens themselves against the Spirit and hardens themselves against the Spirit and hardens themselves against the Spirit to the point where they are reprobate and God is silent. And that is horrible, because it is just a precursor to outer darkness where there will be silence from God for eternity. Saul is facing a horrifying experience here. The silence of God. God will not speak to him at this point in time because of his sin. I genuinely believe at this point that if Saul would have fallen on his knees and offered a sin offering and asked God's forgiveness and sincerity, that God would have spoken to him, that God would have led him. His life still may have ended, and God's timing, but I believe things would have been much different. But Saul persists now in his rebellion. And Samuel had already said to him, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Now he gets no answer, but he's still going to seek something spiritual. Look what he does in verse 7. Then said Saul to his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, an ob, which is some familiar spirit that brings up supposedly people from the grave. You know, you watch the show about Houdini and how after his mom died, he went and searched all these places and, all, you know, turned up all these phonies. You know, somebody, we hear a voice and all this stuff. Well, it's an old business. Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit in Endor. No wonder God isn't speaking to him. He has no regard for the word of God. Leviticus, Exodus, the scripture, Deuteronomy strictly forbid this kind of thing throughout God's law. And he's just giving evidence now of why God wasn't speaking to him at all. Look, Saul disguised himself. Hey, when you got to disguise yourself, you're a hypocrite. The Hippocrates is someone who puts on the mask. You know, if you got to walk in a bar and wear sunglasses and a hat pulled down over your eyes so that nobody recognizes you so you can get a load on, you're a hypocrite. And Saul's almost 7 foot tall, so it's hard for him to disguise himself. Makes it all the more ridiculous. Saul disguised himself, put on other raiment, took off his royal garments, put on some old raggy stuff, and he went with two men with him, and they came to a woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by thy familiar spirit, by the demon you're working with, this woman's got company, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. Now Saul has to go to Endor. That means he has to go from Gilboa all the way around the Philistine army and travel pretty far north above the Philistine army to get to this woman. It's a hard, big 7 foot guy disguised trying to sneak around at night without anybody recognizing him. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done. Does he ever? How he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? What are you doing coming in here asking me that? You know what the king's done. He slaughtered the wizards and the sorceresses out of the land. Now I don't know how Saul thinks this woman is going to recognize Samuel if she who's dead, if she can't recognize him who's standing in front of her, and he's 7 foot tall. And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Now look what he's doing. Here is Saul, and this is the last time Saul uses the word Jehovah. Capital L-O-R-D. The last time on record that Saul uses the name of the Lord, he's swearing to a witch that nothing will happen to her, in flying in the face of the Word of God, contradicting the written Word of God. Deuteronomy 18 is in many places set, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination. This is teacups, reading palms, divination. An observer of times. Astrology. Isn't it amazing? That's everywhere, isn't it? It's in every magazine, I think there is, and TV guide sometime. Of course, now we got the, what's it, the spiritual hotline, what do they call that? How do you know? The psychic hotline, that's right. Or an enchanter. An enchanter would use drugs. You have to understand something. The Bible forbids the use of drugs. The New Testament word is always pharmakia, pharmakos. We get the word pharmacy from it. It means drugstore. You know that. Paul could have used other words. In the King James, we have the word witchcraft or sorcery written out. Now, he could have used other words. But the average American that gets sucked into this dark world is not putting a pentagram on his living room floor and sacrificing chickens. He's smoking pot or snorting coke or crack cocaine and doesn't know that he's opening himself up to a dark spiritual realm. And it's destructive. Enchanters, they were forbidden. Or a witch. Or a charmer, one who casted spells. Or someone who consults with familiar spirits, or wizards, or necromancers, those who do things with the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times, unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. And he says he's going to raise up a prophet in their midst, but he tells them, if any of these... He said, but the prophet which shall presume to speak in my name, which I have not commanded, him that shall speak in the name of any of these other gods, even that prophet shall die. And he is very clear that anyone who practices divination or sorcery, necromancy, shall be put to death. here is Saul using the Lord's name, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, swearing to a witch in the name of the Lord that nothing will happen to her for bringing up the person that he wants to see. Leviticus 20, I mean, you can read through the Old Testament, the places that forbid this. As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this. Who does he think he is? He's only a king. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? He said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake unto Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul? How did she know? Did she know right away? I don't know. And the king said unto her, be not afraid. Notice, for what sawest thou? Saul didn't see it. What did you see? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw Elohim. It's used in the sense of gods. I saw a divine-like being, in the plural, by the way, ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up. He is covered with a mantle. Now that's the same word used in chapter 15, verse 27, when Saul tore Samuel's mantle in his hand, same word. And Saul perceived, did he? I don't know. He's not a very perceptive guy, that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me, disturbed me, to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor dreams. He doesn't mention Urim, because he had killed all the priests at Nob. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Now, evidently, as far as we know, this spirit is speaking through the woman. Saul doesn't see Samuel. It doesn't specifically say Samuel came up. It says the woman had a vision. Saul perceives that it is Samuel. There's a debate here. Did Samuel really come up? Well, some of the grammar says straight out in the Hebrew text, and Samuel said this. And by that, many think this is something that God allowed. It was not by the woman's power, because when it happened, she was terrified, which means it was not the usual experience for this gal. So there are those, and some that are competent, that say for these reasons, we believe, obviously, this is not, you know, this is not the rule, this is the exception, that God allowed it this one time. It's like the scripture says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Well, what about Jairus' daughter? What about Lazarus? You know, those people died more than once. Well, if you want to gamble on that, that's up to you. Those are not very good odds. The other side is that God strictly forbid this kind of thing. If God has already refused to speak to Saul, would he then choose this means to do that? Augustine said that the opinion in his day amongst the church fathers is this was a demon that impersonated Samuel. Would Samuel be coming up? You know, into the Hebrew, to the Jew, the word Sheol, and everybody always says Sheol, it means the same thing as Hades. It doesn't. Sheol is broader. Sheol can mean the physical grave. Sheol can mean the place of torment down. Sheol can just simply mean the unseen realm. Hades was a specific place, was more specific. But would Samuel be coming up? It seems even in the Old Testament, the righteous went up and the wicked went down. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore, David said. Would Samuel still look old? I'm hoping that, you know, when we get to heaven, and aren't you? And the older I get, the more I hope that. You know, if you die at 102, are you going to be 102 throughout eternity? What if you die in your third trimester? Are you going to be pregnant forever? First Chronicles says this. You don't have to turn. In chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, it says there. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So the other side of this argument is that God would never do that, that either this woman simply sees a vision of her own making, an old man, she knew who Samuel was, that there's something supernatural that takes place that freaks her out. That is some demon impersonating Samuel. That God's not into time sharing with sorceresses or with their mouths. I don't have an opinion. It shouldn't cause division among us. It's a tough verse. There are competent people on both sides of the issue. Probably at this point, and I think I've leaned the other way, if I had to lean one way at this point, I'd say I really don't think that was Samuel. But I'm just a hippie that got saved. Don't believe anything I say. Study the Word of God for yourself. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me to bring me up?" Saul said, "Well, I'm distressed because the Philistines are ready to make war against me." Saul, what about saying to Samuel, "I am in sin and God won't talk to me anymore"? You're only afraid of losing a battle? God has departed from me. Answers me no more, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David. Because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day." Now, no news here. Nothing new. This is all old stuff. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines." This has a prophetic edge to it. It would happen the next day. "And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And then Saul fell straightway along the earth, that's a big 7 foot of that, "and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all night." Tomorrow you're going to be with me, one day away from eternity, consoling a witch. Again, many questions arise. "And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled." Really? "And said unto him, Behold thine handmaid." Now he's got a witch for a handmaid. "Behold thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice. I have put my life in thy hand, and have hearkened unto thy words, which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. You know, he's there at a witch's house. She's stirring a big pot and says, how about eating before you go? He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with a woman, compelled him. And he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house. And she hasted and killed it, and took flour, and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. And they rose up, and they went their way that night. What a strange set of circumstances. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek. And the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 10, Israel had been defeated 90 years earlier at Aphek by the Philistines. Samuel is dead. They are pushing into the center of the land again, no doubt hoping to divide the land, coming back to a place where they had great success against Israel. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds, and notice, by thousands. But David and his men passed on in the rear ward with Achish, at the back of the army of Achish, those that he had. Then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? You know, isn't it interesting? Unbelievers know where the people of God should be and shouldn't be. It's scary when they know more about where we should be than we do. What do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? It's been a long time, 16 months. And I have found no fault in him since he fell unto me, unto this day. Hey, this guy's been great. He's been living down here with us, making raids up there in Israel. You don't understand. He's converted. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, with Achish. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, hey, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him. Let him not go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary. We don't want this guy behind us in the battle, the Israelites in front of us, and David and his men behind us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master? Don't you see, this would be a great way for him to make up to Saul? Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David, of whom they sang one to another in the dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Man, I'll tell you, this was a hit record in Israel. They talk about this song for years, you know. This is like Luai Luai or something. I mean, this is something that just lives on and on and on from generation to generation. Then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright. Thy going out and thy coming in with me and the host, it's good in my sight. David, you've been great. I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me unto this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return, go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, he must be gone, I'm glad I'm out of this. Well, what have I done? I can see him acting. What have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant, so long as I've been with thee unto this day, that I may not go to fight against, notice, the enemies of my lord, the king? David's got the wrong enemies and the wrong lord. And Achish answered and said to David, I know that you're a good old boy. As an angel of God. Achish, what God? Baal? Dagon, you're like an angel of God. Notwithstanding, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. Wherefore now, rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee. And as soon as ye be up early in the morning and have light, as soon as it gets daylight, then depart. So David said, oh, raspberries. Okay. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning. He was glad to get out of there. To return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now, we looked at these verses this morning. Let's look at these verses together. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, they come home, prolonged march, 3 days, tired, come home, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag had smitten Ziklag and had burned it with fire. David had been making raids on the Amalekites. No doubt there's some revenge involved here. Saul should have killed the Amalekites. It should have been ended. And any enemy that we ever leave alive is going to turn around and bite us at some point. We're going to have to deal with it. This turns into the most significant test in David's life before he takes the throne. How many of you were not here this morning? Just so I get an idea of what we're doing here. Okay. David now, by his own decision-making processes, has been outside the will of God for 16 months. He's been backslidden. Not outside the working of God, because God was bringing these other men. God knew where he was taking David and what would ultimately happen. But he's outside of God's will, trusting in the walls of Ziklag. He's made some real mistakes. He ended up in this mess on the wrong side of the battle line. David is the king of Israel who ends up lining up against Israel to fight against Israel. There's the king of Israel lining up with the enemies of Israel to fight against Israel. He's in a confusing situation. The other thing that he's done that's interesting is David has left all of the wives and the children in Ziklag without any help. As we followed him fleeing from Saul, he always left a group of men at home base to hold down the fort. David leaves his wives and the wives of all of the men and the children because he has a fortified city, Ziklag, a city with walls. He leaves them there trusting in Ziklag. And there's no one there to protect him. Again, in our lives, sometimes we find ourselves in a terrible situation because of something that somebody else has done. They've sinned against us. A wife leaves a husband leaves a wife. There's adultery, a child abuse, drunkenness. Someone sins against you, lies about you at work. Someone betrays you, stabs you in the back. Sometimes you can be in a very painful situation because of someone else. That's difficult. David has learned that lesson. He has been in a difficult situation for years because of Saul, because of the Ziphites, because of Keilah, because of the Philistines. And he's learned in those things not to take revenge. He's learned in the difficult situations like with Nabal to trust the Lord. Sometimes we can be in a difficult situation again because of the enemy. David's been through that with the Philistines, the Amalekites. We can be in a difficult situation simply because God is refining us. Remember, Ziph means refining. We can be in a difficult situation, though, because of our own sin and rebellion. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And David, because of his sin and his rebellion, has brought all of these faithful men that have been with him and their families to the point of ruin. Ziklag is burned with fire. It's smoldering. All of their material possessions are gone, all of their homes. All of their wives are gone. All of their children are gone. Because of David's sin, he's left them all with nothing. He's created an incredibly difficult situation, a crucible. The most difficult one in some ways before the throne, but the most important. The Amalekites, verse 2, had taken the women captives. It's interesting they hadn't killed any of them. Taken them captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, none of the children, but carried them away and went on their way. Maybe because David had been making raiding parties against them. Maybe that's, you know, they're paying him back. So David and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. I don't know if you've ever been to that place. I've seen people that are there, cried out. Again, I remember listening to Lydia Vashenka. She came and spoke at one of the pastor's conferences years ago, who had been ripped away from her mother at 8 years old because they said grace at their table in Russia. Ripped away and had two handfuls of her mother's dress in her hands, said, I never thought anybody could ever be stronger than my parents. Put into child labor, forced labor. Finally ended up in a place where unwed mothers had children and took care of this little child and raised the child till the child was between 2 and 3 years old. And because they found out she was a Christian and loved the child, they took the child and did experiments on the child. Cut the child up. It was 12 years before she was reunited with her family, with her friends. Held up in the basement of the United States Embassy in Moscow, who gave them sanctuary for years, living in the basement before they got out of there. By the time she talked with us, she was crying out. You could look into her eyes. She was empty. The horrendous things that she had been through. They're cried out. They're empty. You can imagine coming home tonight from church, you get to where you live and your whole city block is burned to the ground. Not one wife, not one child left. Gone. David weeps with them. David's two wives. The Holy Spirit always makes note of that because that's double trouble. He shouldn't be in that situation. David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people began to speak about stoning him. That will make you greatly distressed. The reason? Because the soul of all the people was grieved, literally bitter. Every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought him the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them. And without fail, recover everything. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook of Bezor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 of them abode behind. They were so faint that they could not go over the brook of Bezor. A very interesting place in David's life. Now look. David comes back, he looks at Ziklag, it's burned. And thank God when he burns our Ziklags. When we go outside of God's will and we get involved in something we shouldn't be involved in and we live in rebellion for a prolonged amount of time, you know yourself, God finally lets those things smolder and burn away, end up in ruins. And I'm glad that sometimes God burns our bridges behind us when we won't. He comes back and Ziklag is burned to the ground. And I wonder what David thought when he looked at that. And the women and the children are gone. And they begin to lament and weep. David does too. And then the bitterness begins to arise. And they begin to talk about killing David. They're going to stone David. And I'm convinced that the thing that overwhelmed David at that point in time was he remembered when these men had first come to him. They were disquieted. They were distressed. They were in debt. They were griping and complaining about Saul. And David looked at the big mess that he was in. And David, for years, for close to 15 years now, was accustomed to turning around and pointing the finger. It's because of Saul, primarily, or the Philistines, or the Ziphites. It's because of Saul, David would say, that I lost my wife, Michal, and my home, and my best friend, Jonathan, and I've lost touch with Samuel, and I've lost my home, and my parents, and I've lost everything because of Saul. He was used to pointing the finger. Now all of a sudden he's looking around and everybody's pointing the finger at him. And David, I think, realizes that he's become Saul at this point in time. Because they have lost their families, their wives, their children because of a king that is in sin and rebellion. Just like David had lost everything because of King Saul and him being in sin and rebellion. And I think David realizes, you know, at the cave of Adullam, there I was the victim. And it was someone else's sin, someone else's rebellion that put me here. But here at Ziklag, the lesson is different. Because here I'm not the victim, I'm the cause. And I think he looked around at the men that he loved. I think when you fight side by side with men, you see the guys who go to Normandy for their reunions. You watch the men that stand by the Vietnam Memorial and see them embrace. You imagine standing side by side, not with automatic weapons, with swords and shields and slings and bows, for 12, 13, 14 years. David looks into their faces and into their eyes, and I think all of that accumulated sin and rebellion of 16 months falls on his head at that point in time. And he realizes, I'm no better than Saul. No different than him at all. That what Saul is to me, that's what I've become to them. And it's through disobedience to you, Lord. I'm only what I am because of your anointing, because Samuel came and poured the oil on my head, because you put your spirit on me. And the minute I turn away from you, I'm no different than any other man. I'm like Saul. So what he does is, it says, he encourages himself in the Lord as God. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord of Israel, the Lord is God. He calls for Abiathar. I think it's the first time he's done it in 16 months. He says, bring the Urim, bring the Ephod. I'm going to seek God's will. And the remarkable thing is, he says to God, should I go up? Should I pursue after the Amalekites, or shouldn't I? Now, you have to understand what an incredible thing that is, because they've taken Abigail, the woman that he's just crazy about, he loves. If somebody stole my wife, I wouldn't have to pray long, Lord, should I go get him? I'd be out of there. David is so broken. He says, I'm not taking the next step without you, God. Remember the passage we read in Numbers. Moses said that the leaders of Israel should call for the priest, and they should come and consult the priest with the Urim, and that the Lord would say to go out and to come in, Lord, I again give you my entire life. That's what I did when I first came to you. That's what we did when we were first saved. And somehow we forget along the way that we're just the same without him. We need to do it over and over again throughout our experience with Christ on this earth. And if you have destroyed everything through rebellion, through sin, created tremendous difficulty in your life, the question is this: are you willing to give your life back to God as a blank check? Have you become Saul to someone else? Are you broken enough to say, okay, Lord, whatever you want. If you want me to pursue, I'll pursue. If you want me to stay, I'll stay. I relinquish my will. That's when God begins to work. When we're willing to do that. You know, because it's funny, when we talk to people here in the church that are in deliberate sin and deliberate rebellion, no, they always have clauses in the contract. Lord, you're my Savior. I want fire insurance. I don't want to go to hell. And you can be my Lord except for clause A and clause B. You know, when you're bringing your life to the Lord with demands and with regulations, you're not broken. You are not broken. Okay, Lord, I'll serve you again if you'll give my wife back. I messed everything up. Or, Lord, I'll serve you again if you restore my family. I blew it. No. You come with nothing. And you say, okay, Lord, shall I go? Shall I stay? I'm done. Here's the white flag. I throw it up. I surrender. And you know what? If we'll do that, God will speak. God will speak. There's one king on the same day who's finding the silence of God, Saul, up north at Gilboa. There's another king who's discovering the Saul in himself, but what separates David from King Saul is David in his sin will fall at his knees and seek the living God. What should I do? Now, isn't it interesting there in verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he, the Lord, answered and said, now he doesn't say, you haven't talked to me in 16 months. And you show up at my door when you're in hot water. All your guys are standing around you with stones. Now you expect me, oh yeah, now it's convenient to talk to me. How do you think that makes me feel, David? You ignore me for 16 months, and then when you're in trouble, you're back again. You're always the same. You're a user. No, he doesn't say any of that. There's not a word of rebuke. Because I think there's already been a sacrifice here somewhere in the mix. I think David's opened his heart completely to God. And interestingly to me, God says, pursue. David, step right back in the battle. You have the heart of a warrior, the heart of a king. I've been forming it for years. Now that you're back in where you belong, under the true king, pursue. You shall surely overtake them, and not a single thing shall be lost. Everything's going to be restored. Now listen. God will give us direction. He'll give us wisdom. He'll reveal His will if we come to Him with an open heart and say, okay, Lord, I've blown it. What's step A? What's step B? I have no will but to serve You. Then God will speak. You know, when people come to their backslidden and say, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. Well, I know they do, or they wouldn't come to me. They'd be out talking to a plumber or a dentist or something. Just the fact that they come to me, they have to understand, is a dead giveaway. You know exactly what the Lord wants you to do. You have the same Holy Spirit I have. You have the same Bible I have. That's why you're troubled. If you didn't know what to do, you wouldn't be troubled at all. You're troubled because you do know what to do. To seek Him, to get on your face, to repent. And then God does speak. It says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, giveth to all men liberally. Let him ask, nothing wavering, but he that wavers is like the sea, the wave of the sea that is driven tossed with the wind. The Bible says when we lack that we can come to Him, that He will speak to us. Speaks to David, says go, gives direction. Not only that, it says as they come down to this stream, Bezor, 200 of the guys are so wasted and so tired, they say, Dave, we're going to drown if we try to swim. We are shot. But God gives strength to David and 400 men to cross that river. Not only will God tell us what to do, if we are really giving Him the steering wheel again, He will give us the strength to perform the thing that He asks us to do. God is telling you to forgive someone. You say, Lord, I can't do that. You're right. But you just obey. He'll give the strength. You listen to we have a great tape by Corey Ten Boom up in our tape library. You can buy it. You can borrow it. Chuck Smith did her funeral. Great gal. Saint. Corey talks about speaking in Europe. And here comes a man up to her after the service, and she recognizes that it's one of the Nazi soldiers in the prison camp that was responsible for the death of her sister. And he puts out his hand to Corey and says, Corey, I've accepted Christ. I've become a Christian. I want your forgiveness. She said, when I looked at that man's hand, I felt like my arm shriveled. She said, all I could see was the person that was responsible for the death of my sister. And she said, all I could hear was the Holy Spirit say, put out your hand, forgive. And she said, as I stretched out my hand and took hold of His hand, the love of God flooded through me, flooded over me. All of the bitterness was gone. If you will really ask Him His will, He will speak. if you will really yield and put your own will aside, he will even give you the strength to do the things that he asked you to do. Not that they're easy. Human pride is a remarkable thing. It says, contention cometh only by pride. How difficult it is for us to set that aside, to be his messenger, to turn the other cheek, to give our face to those who pluck out the beard that spit upon us, to let his life live through us in this world that is abusive. And I guarantee you this, you have to remember, this is earth, it ain't heaven. We get so confused. God, I ain't happy today. So you must have gone on vacation. Because God, when I look up to heaven, I know your primary responsibility is my happiness. If I ain't happy, you ain't there. We have that gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this world is plagued with sin. The Bible calls this world this present evil, Galatians 1:6, kakos, this present evil age. It's porneia. Kakos, there's two words for evil in the New Testament. One is somebody who's just, or something that's just evil inherently in and of itself. You may have a neighbor who's just a rotten old man. Never bothers anybody, but he's just happy to be miserable. That's kakos. But the guy who's out there shooting your cat, poisoning your dog, letting the air out of your tires, you know, that's pernicious. There's an evil that's not satisfied unless it's sucking you along with it. And Paul talks about this present world and calls us this present pernicious age, that this age we live in is not satisfied unless it's pulling us down. That's the world we live in. If you keep breathing, you'll experience difficulty. This is earth, it's not heaven. We get all shook up when something goes wrong. We forget that he came to save us out of this world, not to fix it. That'll happen when he comes. That the message of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that any sinner in any condition, rich, poor, sick, healthy, any nationality, any culture, no matter how great or little they think their guilt is or man's estimation of their guilt is, any sinner in any condition can come to God through Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness of sin. And if he's genuine, he will be washed. He will be cleansed. He will be forgiven. His name will be written in the Lamb's book of life, and he will never perish. That's the good news. That's the good news. There's a lot of benefits attached to that. I lay down my head at night, and I know if I die while I'm sleeping, I'm opening my eyes in heaven. I have a problem during the day, I seek the Lord, and he meets with me, he speaks with me, he leads me, he makes his word alive to me. He tells me how to be the husband I should be, and the father that I should be, the pastor that I should be, the man that I should be. He gives me family, 100-fold, brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers in Christ. Look around. But the center of it is not my happiness. It's his will. It's his plan. The benefits are manifold, unimaginable, now in this world and in the world to come. I want to challenge you. David had to learn before he took the throne that he was as much a Saul as Saul was a Saul. That he was no better. He was a sinner saved by grace. He had to have his own dependence upon God completely defined before he took the throne. And the interesting thing, he would forget again. You know, it's a lot easier to forget about the Saul in us than it is for us to forget about the Sauls around us, isn't it? The Sauls around us, we write them down. We take their pictures. We put them on the refrigerator. This is a Saul. This is a Saul. This is a Saul. We have categories for them. Yeah, I have to be nice to them because I'm a Christian, but I know they're a Saul. And when they come around, I don't turn my back on them. This is a Saul. That's a... But when we see the Saul in ourselves, we're, well, God forgives us and let him who doesn't have any sin throw the first stone. And yeah, I really blew it, but you know, God is gracious and his mercies are new every morning. Well, that's for the Saul in us. And we so easily forget about that Saul. David will again, because he'll commit adultery and he'll commit murder. But here, a very important lesson, maybe the most important of all lessons. No one to point the finger at now, David. You're no longer the victim. You're the cause. And the minute you step away from God's will as king, you will always be the cause. But the God you serve is a surpassingly gracious God, that when you return to him with all of your heart and say, Lord, shall I enter back into this thing? He says, David, enter back in. Take up the sword. Go forward. All will be restored. That's a remarkable God.